You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. Our meditation on the scripture this morning begins in earnest with Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. When you start to study the Psalter, one of the first things that they teach you is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act as doorways to the book, that they set up everything that's going to come after, that they lay before you the reality that without the Word of God, you're hopeless, and without the Christ, you're hopeless. And these are actually, we know, one and the same person, our Lord Jesus. And the rest of the Psalter then begins to expand upon that and put you into relationship with that truth. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 then have often been seen as a morning and evening prayer based upon what we just learned in Psalm 1 and 2. And that comes from this little kind of awkward phrase. The English isn't really very clear. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. It's referring to the fact that I've just woken up, and I'm thinking back on the night. I'm thinking back on when I went to bed, whether or not I was safe or not, and realizing that I am safe now, and that this is the Lord's doing. This is amplified all the more by the superscription to the psalm, which says this. It says, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it's one of those stories that you can't really talk about often enough because it sort of gets forgotten in the Sunday school versions of David's life. But this is when, after reaching the full peak of his power, after the whole David-Bathsheba reality, it's a little later in his life, but still very powerful, very strong. The kingdom has expanded. David finds himself entirely overthrown, not by enemies without, but by enemies within his own household. His own son mutinies and turns not just some of the leaders of the military, but the entire nation against him. All of Israel turns against him, it says in 2 Samuel. And David finds himself with a small band of military escaping out the back passages before they can be captured, going up the Mount of Olives with his head covered and bowed down, refusing to take the Ark of the Covenant with him because he's recognizing that this may indeed be a continued punishment from God. God made him Christ. God can take it away. If God wants him to come back to Zion, so it will be. And he walks up the mountain as one rejected, one with many foes, one with the whole nation having risen against him, but one who now will still confess in spite of this, in spite of the fact that the whole nation is saying this has happened because God has rejected him, he will still say, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Not just any old imagery here, but a direct reference to one of the first promises that God makes to Abraham when he appears to him and says, Abram, I am your shield. David knows, as a child of that same covenant, a child of that same promise, a further type of the fulfillment of that promise as Christ and King, he has one hope, and that is for God to save him from his enemies. And so he cries aloud to the Lord, who lifts up his head, right? As he goes head bowed down, he knows the Lord will lift him up. And he says that he was answered from the holy hill where behind him he had left that Ark of the Covenant. Far away now, unable to worship according to the Torah, he nonetheless knows God is looking out for him, caring for him, answers him. How? Well, this is exactly it. As he's going away, fleeing, he's not sure if he goes to bed at night, if he's going to wake up dead or captured. But he lays down and sleeps. He wakes again, and in the night, this most dangerous of nights in all of David's life, potentially, the Lord preserves him. The Lord keeps him in that night. And so he can declare with boldness, because he has the promises already, and God continues to show himself forth as his Savior again and again. That there's nothing to fear, even if many peoples, thousands of peoples, if the whole nation sets themselves against him, he can still call out to his God the same words that Moses called out to God, "Arise, O Lord." And how can you not hear the echo of the word resurrection? Rise up, O man who is God, on behalf of all the peoples. Hosanna, save me, save us. For you shall shame my enemies. That's what it means to strike on the cheek. You shall strike my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. What a terrible image. But think, these are those who snap and bite at the heel, who like raging animals consider their own stomach the only thing to feed. And God will take away the very thing that they could attack with, their mouths. Their tongues and mouths will be silenced, and they too will bow before the Lord, because salvation belongs to him and him alone. And then, marvelous turn of phrase, even as David is preaching this to himself, even as he has lost everything that he's had and flees in ignominy and mockery, not knowing what's going to become of the future, because his own people have rejected him, what does he do? Last words. Your blessing, O Lord, be upon your people. Can you hear it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As casting out the real and final Christ, nailing him to a tree, mutinying against him to the full. It is in that suffering that the kingdom is restored. Our wisdom for the day, found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 3, adds this. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. Here we have something that reminds us quite a bit of what we have seen all the way up to this point in the book of Proverbs, the main piece of wisdom that exists, that the fear of the Lord is all, and that the lack of that faith in the true God is all destruction. We have to, as always, remember that the word righteous in the Old Testament is not a word firstly about what you do, but it is firstly about who one is, because God has declared it to be so. And that when one is in the covenant promises, the declared agreements, the certain statements of God, then though one cannot be shaken by that, other than by not believing it to be true. So the one who is righteous is the one who is justified. For Adam and Eve walking out of the garden, driven by flaming swords that terrible day, they still were justified. They were justified by the promise that a seed would be born to that woman who would undo all that they had done. When Noah built the ark, righteous among his generation, he was justified by that same promise. He believed in that promise of the seed who would be born to woman, and that is why the Lord called upon him to build the ark. When Abram was called out of the land of his fathers and told to be a sojourner in the land of Canaan, he too was justified. How much he knew about that original promise from Noah is hard to say. He came from a land of foreign gods. But certainly the Lord gave him new promises. He restored those promises to him. He told him that from his own loins, as well as from Eve's, would come this man who would fix the world. All the way down through the Old Testament, those who are righteous are those who are in the promise of the Messiah. And so now today, you who are in the promise of Christ, you who have been washed with his name, you who feast upon the declaration of his body and his blood, you who hear the absolution which he has preached throughout the world on your behalf, you are righteous, and your root, which is him, the stump of Jesse that sent forth the shoot, the mustard seed that seems so small, That root is the root of a tree that can never be shaken, the root of a tree that can never be cut down. The pagans have an idea of this thing called the world tree, and in Norse, the Yggdrasil. The holder of all things, not just all people, but all beings rest within this life-giving tree. It's really a beautiful image, if in error. But its beauty comes from being a shadow, a poor reflection of the real tree of life, who is Christ, who in the roots of his cross go down deep into the rock and lay on thick connection, so that built into that, branched onto him, grafted into Christ, you cannot be shaken. The root of the righteous will never be moved. But conversely, no one is established by wickedness. Here we have unbelief, right? Unbelief, of course, will always lead to wicked deeds because it doesn't believe that the good deeds are good. It believes you must look out for number one no matter what. And thinking to look out for number one, it then doesn't look out for anyone else. It does not love the neighbor as self. This is unrighteousness, and it certainly has a lot to do with our works. The point is not to say that there's no such thing as evil works. The point is not to say there's no such thing as good works. The point is to say, where's the root? Where's it all come from? And then what's the real fix? If I have a wicked root, and I try to fix it by changing the fruit, my fruit, I can tell myself that it's clean and good. I can spray paint the apples red, but there's still going to be rotting cores with worms inside if I don't change the root. And the root of wickedness, the root of the bad deeds which plague the world that bring upon everything to us, from theft and murder all the way down to the storms, and nature being an upheaval, and the survival of the fittest that we observe, as animal eat animal, and nature turn inward on itself, all of that comes from our failure to believe, our lack of belief in the declarations, the promises of God. So it is that wisdom, as always, must return to this one fact. It is the center, the heart, the pulling place of all truth. That no one is established by wickedness, but at the root of the righteous will never be moved. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in that understanding of wickedness that Lent continues to be a time to reflect on what we bear in our flesh, what kind of fallen things we humans really are, with our spray-painted fruit and our whitewashed tombs. And so as we continue to study our confessions on Mondays, we look again at more about what this sinfulness means. Sin's kind of a simple word for a very deep idea, missing the mark of what we ought to be. And one of the things that is most amiss, most problematic, so much so that we can barely talk about it without fighting about it, is the problem of our will, the problem of what we want. So the whole world will almost go to war over the idea of the free will, the right to decide what I want. We lift it up as if it's the greatest virtue there ever was. Now, God doesn't want slaves or robots. I mean, he never made robots. Adam and Eve were not robots, but neither were they free in the sense where God said, hey, do whatever you want, right? No, he said you can eat from any tree in the garden, except don't eat from the evil one, right? The one that's going to give you the knowledge of evil. Don't do that. So the issue of the will is not about whether or not we are automatons moving, you know, brainless without wills. The problem is that our will has been corrupted and perverted, so the thing that it wants most, the thing that it chooses when it is truly free at this point in Adam, is the pathway to death. Article 2 of the Formula of Concord in the Solid Declaration says it this way, beginning at paragraph 17. God's word testifies that the natural, unregenerated human mind, heart, and will are not only completely turned away from God in all divine matters, but are also perverted and turned toward every evil and against God. Likewise, they are not only weak, impotent, incapable, and dead to the good, but Through original sin, they have also been tragically perverted, poisoned through and through, and corrupted. The result is that by character and by nature they are, that is the unregenerate man, humans according to our nature, we are very angry with God, rebellious against him, hostile to him, and far too energetic, vigorous, and active in everything that is displeasing and repugnant to God. And they quote some passages. Genesis 8, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. Jeremiah 17, the heart is devious above all else. It is despondent, or that means perverse and full of suffering. Who can understand it? St. Paul explained this passage in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Galatians 5, what the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit. These are opposed to each other. Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. And shortly thereafter, again in Romans, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, which is, they explain, reborn through the Holy Spirit, that is the saint within you. But I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. The confessors go on. If in St. Paul and other reborn people the natural or fleshly free will resists God's law even after rebirth, how much more is it rebellious and hostile towards God's law and will before rebirth? From this it is clear, as we further explain in the article on original sin, to which we wish to refer for the sake of brevity, it is clear that on the basis of its own natural powers, the free will not only cannot affect anything or cooperate in any way in its own conversion or in the attaining of righteousness and salvation, it cannot follow the Holy Spirit, who offers grace and salvation through the gospel, believe in him or give him its yes. Quite the contrary. On the basis of its inborn, evil, rebellious character, the will defiantly resists God and God's will, if not enlightened and ruled by God's Spirit. That's our state until the Spirit comes upon us by means of the Word of God, which then, as he will, when he chooses, like a wind blowing hither and thither, he enlivens us, he awakens us. But which Word of God is it that does this? Is it the law? Well, no, not really. Properly speaking, it is the gospel. It is the words about who Jesus is and what he's done with you. There is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, the psalmist writes. Doesn't mean we should never preach the law. The point is the law is not going to save anybody. That message which saves both the unbeliever and you, you converted, still need to hear it. That message is the person and work of Jesus, that into this dark world of confusion and despair walked a dark hero who was only dark because he bore our darkness on his shoulders, all the way into the bloody lashes which bound him to a tree. Murdered, bludgeoned, hated, absorbing, atoning for all that we in our wicked will desire. That story, which is not a story, greatest myth ever told because it's not a myth, that is the reality, the mercy from God, which changes you when it gets inside. Hits your ear, rattles down into your heart, and suddenly you're not just that obstinate will. Still have it. No, don't make any mistake. It's still there, but it's not all you are anymore. You have this new will, this regenerated, this made alive again will, this crazy will that's willing even to say such things as, thy will be done to God. I mean, what madness is that? To pray not to have your own way. How often do you think about it when you do it? I know it's tough, but yet it's there. We don't have the words to pray, and so the Spirit puts them in our hearts, and even when we cannot think on them, the Spirit makes them come forth. That's the value of church. Some people complain, oh, people don't pay enough attention in church. And it's true. But at the same time, if you're there speaking the words, you're there speaking the words. the Spirit's making the words come out of you. What a glorious, glorious thing to be built into this other root, right? This unshakable tree, this masterful living being who in weakness knew your poverty that he might give you all riches. It puts to shame all the myths and the pagan stories of the nations and the ages. As wonderful as they can be, as great a movie as you can make with Thor or Achilles, when it's not just a movie, when it's not just a story, when it's the reality that has undone death, has made the grave impotent before you, how powerful a thing it is when it has done even more than that. It has made your will alive again when it was dead to God. It has made you who were an enemy with God now reconciled and more than just a slave. Now you are a son, heir according to the promise, child of the coming city of Zion, everlasting living one bought with the blood of Jesus. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Hey, we got the lectionary study coming up at 8 o'clock. You want to stick around for that? A little bit of announcements for you first, then some catechism, and we'll be back. See you soon.